Well, good morning again. It's so wonderful to be able to preach on this passage. If you're here for the first time, we've been working through Job, as Andrew's been saying, and today we get to the climax, and it's an amazing climax. I don't know if you've ever been desperate for God to speak to you, cried out to the Lord, "Where are you? What is going on in my life?" Even if we haven't, and please God, we haven't experienced the kind of suffering that Job suffered, probably we've all had some kind of experience and we can relate to that desperation Job has for God to encounter him, to speak to him. And the message of today's reading is that God will speak to us. He is a God who speaks. He is a God who is present. He speaks to us in his timing and in his way. We'll see that in our reading today. But always, the encounter with God will change our lives. It's very much an encounter. Job isn't given an argument. He's not given a philosophy. He encounters the Creator, his Maker and Redeemer. It's not that God wasn't there before, not at all. But it's in this moment that Job, in a very personal way, encounters who God is. In God's word, God is so present to him. And Job has been so desperate for this encounter all the way along. I think it's good for us just to pause at the beginning and say, are we desperate for that kind of encounter? I don't know where you're at in your life right now as you come here this morning. If you sort of put it on a scale of 1 to 10, how thirsty are you for God to speak into your lives? I think we'll never fully understand Job. You know, whatever suffering we've gone through, but we'll never understand Job until we've actually said to ourselves, I am so, so hungry for God to speak into my life, to really encounter his word. More than anything, Job wants to stand before God and talk to him about what's going on. It's like his friends are kind of crowding around him with all their kind of pontifications and wise words. And he's like pushing through saying, no, I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from God. It's only God that can satisfy me in this moment. It's only God that can explain what's going on. It's only God that can vindicate me. Now, we might not be as direct as Job. At the end of his final speech, he says, let the Almighty answer me. Now, that might be slightly presumptuous, perhaps slightly fraction demanding, as it reads there. But I think God looks for that single-mindedness in us, that passion to hear from him, to desire his presence. And God certainly answers Job and answers him in the most amazing way. The Lord speaks to Job out of the storm with words of such power that Job is utterly transformed. Scripture is full of encounters with God. Really, from beginning to end of scriptures, we see encounters with God. And always God speaks in a way that's right for that time and that situation and that particular person. And Job is not the only one who is encountered by God in the midst of his utter bewilderment. I mean, think of Elijah. Elijah is hiding away in a cave, and there's an earthquake and there's fire, but God's not in those things. God speaks to Elijah in a whisper in the stillness. That's how Elijah needed to hear from God. Or what about Mary? Mary stands in the garden. She thinks she's lost everything. She thinks she's even lost the body of Jesus. And she hears one word from behind her that utterly transforms her life. It's the word that only she would recognize. The risen Lord Jesus says, Mary. And her life is never the same again. These are not just words from a distant God, sort of cast down from heaven. These are personal encounters with a living God who speaks the word that we need to hear. And Job 38:1, which we began the service with, is like the tipping point of the whole book. Look at that with me, if you will. Job 38:1, we read, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Firstly, notice this. It says there, the Lord, and the Lord is in block capitals. Now, sorry if you know this already, but when you see that in the Bible, the Lord in block capitals, it's a translation of the word Yahweh, the word that God gave to Moses that described himself. All the way through this book, all through the speeches, God, the word for God that is used is El Shaddai. That's what his friends talk about. El Shaddai means God Almighty. It's a proper name for God. God is mighty. God is huge. But this is the first time in all this discourse that we read the Lord, Yahweh. And that's so important because Yahweh signified God's presence. God said to Moses when he revealed himself as Yahweh, he said, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." And he literally passes before Moses. He hides him in a cleft in the rock. And he says this about his name. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The point is that these words spoken to Job out of the storm are spoken by Yahweh. Not just God Almighty, although certainly that, but the Creator, the powerful God, who is also a covenant God, who is also a God of relationship, of grace. And I think that's so important if we're to understand what God says to Job rightly. Let's look at that. Verse 38 there, verse 38:2. Now, this certainly isn't a fireside chat, is it? There's no kind of sugary sentimentality. God said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me." He says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." He says, "On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy." What an amazing picture that is. There's this tour of creation that follows in these next few chapters. And God asks Job, "Do you understand about all these things? Do these animals, these huge animals," he talks about the hippopotamus, the crocodile, they're translated here as behemoth and leviathan, and he says, do they answer to you? He then says in the part that we just heard read in verse 40, he asks Job about his ability to judge. He says, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Then I myself will admit that your right hand can save you." What's this about? Is this about God blowing Job out of the water with a show of power? Is this about humiliating Job? Of saying to Job, "How dare you, a mere human being, question me?" I don't think so. I don't think so, firstly, because of God's character. He is Yahweh, a holy and mighty God, a transcendent God, a judge of all people, to be sure. But all these things as an expression of his character, of grace, of love, of relationship. And secondly, because, as we heard in Andy's bit of the reading, God specifically says that he's not angry with Job. He's angry with his friends. It's they that have spoken wrongly, not Job. So what is going on in these chapters? There's certainly an aspect of rebuke. But the rebuke is not for Job's questions as such. That's what is so important to grasp. Or his desire for vindication. Rather, it's for thinking that God's ways can be explained in simply human terms, bringing God down just onto a human level alone. Job was trying to understand God by bringing him down onto his level. But God wants to do the reverse. He wants to raise Job up to his level, for Job to see things from God's perspective. These words from God are all about grace, not about condemnation. God could answer all of Job's questions, to be sure, but he knows what will help Job more. We might be surprised, for instance, that God doesn't mention to Job even that bit that we know from the beginning of the book, that all this suffering has come upon Job because of Satan's accusations, false accusations against Job. But I suspect if God answered all the questions that Job asks in all these chapters, and they're good questions, they would lead to more questions. And that's not a bad thing at all. Questions are good. God doesn't dismiss Job's questions, but God is committed to Job discovering a reality that will truly give him peace. Not just simply rationalizing all that Job doesn't understand. And so when God speaks to Job about him having spoken with words without knowledge, this is what he means. It's possible to talk logically, but never truly know anything of eternal worth. Because to know things of eternal worth is to know God. A relationship that is the foundation of rationality, not subject to it. That's the vital distinction. Job is trying to say, God, I want to put you in my rationality. God is not dismissing rationality. He's saying, that relationship with me is the foundation of it. That's where you need to begin. In these chapters, many of Job's questions remain unanswered, but he encounters a God who is so much bigger than his questions. God doesn't discount his questions. He puts them into a wholly new context. God is showing Job who he is speaking to, how big and sovereign God is. God is not justifying himself or proving anything to Job. That's what fallen human beings do. This is about opening Job's eyes to things as they really are. God encounters Job in the midst of his pain, and he says, I am the creator. Do you really know what that means? I created all of this. I didn't just mold it. I created it out of nothing. And I am your creator. You belong to this creation, and you belong to me. That's what God is saying to Job. And just dwelling on that truth has had such a big impact upon me this week. I recommend, because we can sort of hear it and just kind of go, yeah, well, I kind of know that God is creator. Stop and think about how awesome that is, that God created everything that is out of nothing. He didn't just mold it. He created it out of nothing. That is how powerful God is. Nothing makes sense to Job about his situation. He's in deep pain, and God doesn't deny that or dismiss it. But in effect, he's saying, you're not out of my sight. I hold all of creation in being. I hold you. It's a profound truth. I was talking to a friend of mine this week called Mark, and he's got a little 2-year-old boy, about that tall, called Joshua. And Joshua is the most adorable boy, and I've never seen Joshua behave badly. I don't see him day to day all the time, but I've never seen him behave badly. He's a lovely boy. But apparently, Mark's telling me that he's going through this phase of having the most unbelievable tantrums. He screams and he screams. He did it in the toy shop the other day, and it was really embarrassing, apparently. And he goes bright red, and he's totally, totally unconsolable. And he did this at home the other day, just this week, and Mark was saying, Joshua was lying on the ground, screaming and screaming. And Mark said he did something that he's never done before. He literally held him down really tightly, really more firmly than he'd normally ever hold Joshua. And he said to him over and over again, I love you. I love you. I love you. And he kissed him on the forehead. And an amazing thing happened. I don't know if Joshua was just totally shocked, but Joshua stopped crying, and a peace came upon his face. He rested from his screaming. Now, I know that probably doesn't appear in many parenting manuals. It's not something that Mark does on a number of occasions. And sometimes he lets Joshua just scream and kind of exhaust himself. And I think God does that to us too sometimes. But this was a moment to reveal something to his son. To say to his son, I'm holding you. You're part of something bigger than you can understand right now. And it's a picture to me of what God does to Job in this moment. He doesn't answer all of Job's pain and all of Job's frustration. But he holds him firmly to a greater reality. Job belongs to a God who is bigger and more sovereign than he can possibly imagine. A creator who loves him and who is with him. Do you know that this morning in your own life, in the challenges that you're facing, that God is bigger, that he's with you, that that's not just a cliche, that is a reality, that God, if you trust him, if you will let his word speak to you, let his presence dwell in your heart, he will hold you to that reality. Young woman, during my curacy, we ran an Alpha course, and a young woman came on the Alpha course, and she knew the gospel. She'd grown up in a Christian home, but she just moved to London. She was starting work. She was in that place in life where she was kind of, you know, what do I actually believe? What difference does my faith make to my life here and now, right now? What am I going to do with the rest of my life? There were a lot of questions that she had, even though she knew the gospel. I think she had a faith, certainly an acorn of faith. On the Alpha weekend away, we had a time of ministry where we just invited the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts. And she had an encounter with God. She gave her testimony a few weeks later in the church. And she said during that time she had a picture. And the picture was of the cross of Christ. And it was huge. It literally towered above her. And she said, I realized something. The cross of Christ is so big. And I am so small. And she said that overwhelming reality didn't terrify her. It overwhelmed her, to be sure. But it gave her such a sense of peace. That realization of how big God is transformed her life. God was saying to her, have you really ever seen? You know about the cross, but do you really know it? Do you really know how big this event is? How much it has changed everything? How much it has changed your life? Job lived before Jesus, but he encountered the same sovereign Redeemer God. And God's word to him utterly transformed him. It brought repentance and faith. As Andy read to us, I know, Job says, that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. It's not groveling. This is true repentance, true humility and repentance and faith that brings freedom. It's all about relationship moving to a new level. Not eyes cast down in despair, but eyes open to reality. One commentator on Job puts it like this. He says, many of us fear that we've fallen through some hole in the universe, beyond the Creator's control. Job thought he'd fallen through a gap in the Creator's management of the world. But now he is reassured. The Creator is holding all things by the word of his power. Nothing is outside of his gracious hand. And we read in the epilogue there in chapter 42, how Job's life is restored in the most amazing way. We read how God blesses the latter part of his life far more than the first, and he had a lot of blessing in the first part of his life. But we need to be careful how we read this. Job's restoration doesn't simply wipe out all the suffering that he's gone through. I think that's so important. This isn't a sort of fairy tale and Job lived happily ever after, you know, cue soft lighting and credits. It's not that at all. On a human level, of course, that's absolutely clear, isn't it? Ask any parent who's lost a child if the gift of more children will make up for that loss, take away the pain. Of course it won't. There's huge joy in those new children, but not, it doesn't sort of replace the grief. So what's this ending to Job all about? What's it telling us? I think it's telling us two things that we see in the light of the gospel, and this is where I want to end. Firstly, until Jesus returns, we experience God's power, this awesome power, resurrection power of God, in weakness. It's present in weakness. There's a kind of now and a not yet tension. Like Job, Paul encountered God in the most amazing way, the Apostle Paul. And he describes it in 2 Corinthians. He says it's like a veil was lifted from his eyes. And he says it brought such transformation. He says, we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. We're being transformed in ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is an amazing transformation he's speaking about. In the present, here and now, in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet, just a few lines later, in the same chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says this, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. He describes it as like treasures in jars of clay. He says the treasure of the power and the presence of God here and now, in the present, the Spirit is in us, but it's in us as jars of clay. We're part of a world that still suffers, that is fragile, that is in pain. And he himself, later in 2 Corinthians, tells us that he himself is in physical pain and he's cried out to God for release from that pain. He doesn't actually tell us, interestingly, whether God released him from it or not. What he does tell us is what he thinks is most important, that God spoke to him in that time and said, my power is made perfect in weakness. From that moment on, Paul knows that suffering is not a barrier to God's presence. He lives in this reality of the now and the not yet. And Job's restoration, I think, is a picture of that, isn't it? He experiences in the present, and I think it's so important to see that God does bless us in the present, in the midst of our suffering. He experiences huge blessing. But let's not see it as a sort of erasing of all the suffering that he's gone through, saying, oh, well, that's all gone, that's all forgotten about. As we close this book and we see Job walking away, we see him walking away as a man of sorrows and yet a man of joy who knows God's presence and God's blessing. There's that tension between the now and the not yet, and we share in that as we await Jesus' return. And this is the final thing I want us to see. It's not because this is a sort of second best reality. It's not because of that. It's because God has done something absolutely amazing with suffering. When Jesus returns, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. If you read Revelation, you read about how God says, I will wipe away every tear from the eye. There will be no more mourning, no more death. And we know that because of the resurrection. Jesus on the cross defeated sin and death. He rose again to a new life that will never end. There will be that day. But the resurrection of Christ, and I think this is so important as we sometimes tell people about the cross and resurrection. The resurrection of Christ doesn't eclipse the suffering of the cross. Through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus takes suffering and he takes away the sin of it. He takes away the sting of it. He takes away sin and death. But the risen Jesus, he bears the marks of the cross. Because what God does through the cross and the resurrection is he doesn't just destroy suffering, he transfigures it. If you like, in the first creation, God created out of nothing. That is amazing in itself. In the new creation, what God does through the cross and the resurrection, God creates out of suffering. Not even suffering, that horrible thing and that God didn't intend for us, is a barrier to God's creative power and purposes. God doesn't just wipe history and start again. He does something even better. And I think that's so important for the sufferings that we face in our life, that they're never in vain. They're never pointless, because God will take away the sting of it, but he will allow that suffering to be part of his new creation in the most amazing way. That I think, again, this is like Job needing to move to a new level. We'll never understand it in our rationality. It's not possible really to comprehend how God can do this, but we see it realized in our time, in our history, in the resurrection of Christ, and we await that day. And I think the restoration of Job, it doesn't really convey it properly, but I think that abundance of Job's restoration is kind of like a picture of what God is going to do. Job, just like us, awaits that day when all his sufferings will be transfigured into God's new creation. But this restoration is like a prophetic picture of what God can do. And it's when we see that twofold reality that we can see what Jesus means when he says, in this world you'll have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The message of today's reading is that to encounter God is to hear his word, to see what it means, that doesn't spare us from trouble, but gives us courage to go out into the world as people of hope, knowing that because of Jesus, God will never let us go. Knowing that God is not limited to our horizons of understanding. Rather, he creates horizons in the places where we imagined all was lost. That is the wonder of the cross and the resurrection, and that is how we're to understand this restoration of Job.